We have been dealing with the subject of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've made our way through of all the different arguments concerning the resurrection. And chapter 15, verse 12, some, Paul said, among you say there's no resurrection. And the whole chapter has been given to a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're coming to the very last part of it tonight, and it's just one of those passages of Scripture that you can't wait to preach on. It deals with the rapture of the church, and that's a subject, and prophecy subject, and everybody loves Bible prophecy, but it's just the blessed hope of the church. And I find it interesting that I'm preaching on that tonight as the course of our study goes, and this morning's message was a message of hope. Interesting how the Lord works those things out. I am not going to do what is homiletically correct tonight. You're supposed to have an introduction and a propositional statement, and Dr. Ryder would have only 3 points, and then a conclusion and an application. I'm going to jump right into it. I'm going to skip all the introductory stuff and get right to it, because there's a lot of good stuff that's going to take a little bit of time to make sure that we get right this morning. Let me just outline quickly what I have for you tonight. First of all, there's a problem. Secondly, there's a solution. Thirdly, there's a consequence. And finally, there's a motivation. So there's your outline. Problems found in verse 50. The verse says this: "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." The problem is this: how can the plan of God be accomplished concerning the kingdom of God? When God put man on earth, the very beginning of time, He said, "I want you to rule this planet for me. I want you to see that things, my will is accomplished here in this world." And it didn't take very long until man failed in accomplishing what God wanted them to do. So in the course of time, there came a flood, and God said to Noah after the flood was over, "Now I want you to rule my world for me. I want you to populate this world, and I want you to rule it, that my will be accomplished here." And it didn't take very long until man's thoughts once again were contrary to the will of God. So God raises up Abraham, and He says, "I want you to create a nation that I will work through, that you can rule this world for me." And it wasn't long till they failed. And God raised up Moses and said, "I'm going to put you into a land, and I'm going to give you my law, and you can rule this world for me." And it wasn't too long until they failed. And in the course of time, God raised up a church. And as you come to the last church in Revelation chapter 4, the church of Laodicea, you see the church failing miserably. How can the plan of God be accomplished when man continually is failing? That's the question. How can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? We've tried and we failed. We've tried and we failed. We've tried and we failed. We bring another generation along and the next generation fails. No one's been able to accomplish ruling this world perfectly for the God who created it. Not only that, the second part of the question, or the problem, says, neither doth corruption inherit, or incorruption inherit corruption. Seems every time, no matter even how good we are in accomplishing the will of God, ultimately we die. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? We try and we try and we try and we labor and we labor, and even when we get things right, ultimately we die. And how can you have the kingdom of God on earth when everybody is dying? How can God accomplish His purposes? That's the problem. That's the problem stated in verse 50. The solution is found in verses 51 through 53. "Behold, I show you a mystery." A mystery, biblically, is something that was never before revealed by God. He is going to deal with the subject of the rapture of the church. In other words, the rapture of the church, if you go back to anything prior to 1 Corinthians, you will not find any revelation concerning it. Now, you can go back into the Old Testament and you can say, well, here's Enoch. Enoch was translated. Well, that's a picture of the rapture. Elijah. Raptured out of here. Never tasted death. That's a picture of the rapture. But the problem is this. None of those guys ever knew that that was going to happen to them. Neither is it a promise for anybody in the Old Testament that they would receive such treatment. In the New Testament, the church is promised a rapture. There's revelation concerning. There's no revelation found in the Old Testament concerning the rapture of the church. So, Paul says, I'm going to show you a mystery. Something that you've never ever understood before, nor could understand, because God hasn't revealed it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He is speaking of death. And when sleep is used speaking of death, it is always used concerning the body. Nothing more. There are some who believe in a doctrine called soul sleep. That when a person dies, their soul is actually at rest. They are unconscious. They're practically, well, if you want to put it this way, they're comatose. Their soul might be in heaven, but has no knowledge of anything. Well, there's a problem with that. If you go into the book of Revelation, you see the souls under the altar during the tribulation time, and they're speaking. Go into Luke chapter 16, and there you have the departed souls of both the saved and the unsaved. And they're speaking. They're conscious. When the Bible speaks of sleep, it's speaking of the body. The body is doing nothing but decomposing. And he says here, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. The word changed literally means to exchange one thing for another thing. There's going to come a time when this body gets exchanged for a different body. Not all of us are going to sleep, but we shall all, whether dead or alive, be changed. In verse 52, we have not only what's going to happen, but how it's going to happen. First of all, concerning time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment is the Greek word atom. When scientists discovered the atom, they said this is the smallest particle known to man. At that time, that's what they believed. And they said, well, what should we call it? Well, the word in Greek means the most smallest thing. Something that is indivisible. Now we have discovered that the atom can be divided. There's smaller particles than the atom. There's the electrons and the neutrons and the protons and the neutrinos and everything else that goes with it. But nonetheless, when they discovered it, they said, we believe this is an indivisible thing. Let's call it an atom. When Paul says, in a moment, he is saying in an indivisible period of time. There are some today that teach that the rapture is going to take place in multiple times. It's called the partial rapture theory. That prior to the tribulation, those who are ready will be raptured. But there will be Christians that won't be ready for the coming of the Lord, and they will go into the tribulation, according to this belief, and somehow they'll get their hearts changed, and somewhere in the middle of the tribulation, they'll be raptured, and then another point in time, others will be raptured. Some may even go through the whole thing and be raptured at the end, partial in a moment. In other words, we're all going together. Not partially, corporately. In the twinkling of an eye. Scientists tell us that if you blink, it takes 1/11th of a second. That's pretty quick. In fact, blink quickly. What'd you miss? Practically nothing. You could hardly see the darkness, could you? I mean, if you really closed your eyes, no light penetrated. But it was so fast, it was this, you never lost sight of anything. In other words, not only is the whole corporate church going together, but it's going to happen so quickly that for all practical purposes, it'll be invisible to the world around us. Here we are, there we're gone. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump or trumpet. This is an interesting one. Some have said, well, that marks it out as to when very clearly. If you go into your Bibles in the back in the book of Revelation, you'll see a series of trumpet judgments. Seven of them, to be exact. After the seventh trumpet, that's the last one. Well, there you have it. That seventh trumpet, depending upon who you will listen to, happens somewhere between the middle of the tribulation and the end of the tribulation. Somewhere in that time period. Well, therefore, the church is going to go at least through half of the tribulation, maybe even more of it, and then it'll be raptured. There's a problem with that. A big problem with that. Jim and I don't agree that it's right, right? And if we don't think it's right, it can't be right. Here's the big problem with it. They say, well, that's the last trumpet. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is a passage that deals with the tribulation times. And beginning at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now this is after the tribulation days. That's what verse 29 says, time frame. But notice verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a... Wait a minute. I thought the last trumpet was in the middle of the tribulation. There's another trumpet. The last trumpet of the seven trumpets is not the last trumpet. Those who believe that, well, that contradicts it. But there's another problem. Well, they say that's the last trumpet. Then we're going through the whole tribulation, coming out on the other side. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. For the Lord Himself... Catch that word, Himself, shall descend from heaven. Who's coming with Him? Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Who's blowing the trumpet? If the Lord is coming Himself, Jesus Christ Himself is blowing the trumpet. In Revelation chapters, or Revelation in the chapters there dealing with the seven trumpet judgments, who's blowing the trumpet? Angels. Matthew chapter 24, who's blowing the trumpet? Angels. Those are not the trumpets that is being referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, which leaves us a real problem. What trumpets are associated with the church? And the answer? Not a single one. Well, how in the world? What in the world is Paul talking about at the last trumpet? I think the answer might be found if you go back into the Old Testament as to how a trumpet was used with the congregation of Israel. They were to blow the trumpets when the congregation was to move. As they traveled through the wilderness, they would set down when the Spirit of God told them to rest, and they would set up camp, and after a time being there, they would move on. And when they were to move on, they were to blow the trumpets. And the first trumpet, and I forget exactly the order, I think it was the tribes on the east, if I remember correctly, would move first. And then another trumpet, and different tribes would move. And finally, when the last trumpet would be blown, the whole congregation would be on the move. Or what do we say? In a moment, all together. I think simply what he's saying here by this last trumpet is when God says this is the final act of the church, we're moving on to our final destination. That's what he's talking about. In a moment, all together, twinkling of an eye, practically invisible, the last thing for the church. The trumpet shall sound, and what will happen? The dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. The trumpet of God and voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Here are these bodies. Some of them have been decomposing now for over 2,000 years. Not much left. God says, don't need much. I'll just raise them right out of the ground. Well, what's going to happen? They're going to be changed. They're going to exchange one form for another. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here we are living. Our bodies are still intact. A little decomposition going on here. But still working. It still has to be changed. That's the process, or the time of the change, and the process of the change. The dead are raised. The living are changed. And then it says here, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. What's that tell me about the body? The body that's now breaking down will be exchanged for a body that no longer breaks down. Amen. And this mortal, subject to death, shall put on immortality, a body that will never, ever die. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The thing that has been keeping people, even when they do good, from accomplishing the will of God in the totalitarian sense, death will be overcome. That's the outcome of the thing. Consequently, Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For 6,000 years now, death has been winning the battles, but not the war. And there's coming a point in time when the war will be over. The sting of death is sin. Sin that keeps man from accomplishing the will of God. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what's going to happen when this body is raised up? We get to be with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it's all over. No? Did I miss something?
Eternal state.
Shucks, I knew there was something else in there. But we get to reign with Him for 1,000 years. The kingdom of God will be accomplished on this earth in a body that's immortal, incorruptible. God will have accomplished His purposes. What's the motivation, therefore? Well, verse 57, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, be thankful. No matter how rotten the world may seem to be going, and it's getting much, much better each day, isn't it? Every day you wake up and you think, today is just a better day in the world than it was yesterday. People are more godly today than they were yesterday. Life is more worth living today than it was yesterday. I'm just so happy about the condition of the world today. I can't wait till tomorrow. And then you get a cup of coffee and you come out of your dream. But there will be a day that that's the case. But not only that, then in verse 58 he says this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It's not a bad English translation, but it's not the most accurate. Literally, the verse reads this way, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, become steadfast ones and unmovable ones." Steadfast and unmovable are nouns. Steadfast has the idea, the word literally means to be seated. It has, usually it's used in connection with a person's moral condition. In other words, be settled in your activities of life. Don't be persuaded by the gang that says, well, there's no resurrection, therefore let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Live a life that is consistently, steadfastly godly. Unmovable, good translation of the word, but it always has reference to the thoughts of the mind, particularly in the area of doctrine. Don't be persuaded by some who say, well, there is a there is no resurrection, or maybe there's a we're not sure about this. Come to a conclusion. We've given you all the evidence in a logical, systematic fashion here in 1 Corinthians 15. There is a resurrection. Don't let anyone tell you that there never will be a resurrection of the body. Be unmovable on that one. Then it says, always abounding, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Abounding and knowing are participles. I'm sure that thrills you to no end. One is a present participle. The other is an aorist participle. Amen. Thank you, brother. That gives us an order. An aorist participle means after doing this. That's the knowing. First in the priorities is know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I fail. This one fails. That one fails. Why bother? And even if I do good, one of these days, the body's going to break down so bad that I'm even not going to be here anymore. I'm going to die. Why bother? Because my labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's why you bother. Yeah, no one's going to be perfect. We are all going to mess up at times. We're not going to perfectly fulfill the will of God. But don't let that stop you. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, once you know that, be abounding in it. The word literally means to exceed a fixed limit. Have you ever said this? Well, I've done my share. That's good enough, isn't it? Isn't it? Done your share? That's not good enough? Yeah, it is. Your share. Except you need to be exceeding a fixed limit. Be willing to go beyond what is required of you. Now, people will say, I gave 110%. Do you know that's impossible? You cannot give 110%. Once you give 100%, there's nothing left. You don't have another 10% to give. but you can accomplish 110%. Here's what's required of me. I'm going to do more. That's the idea of this. Always abounding. By the way, the word always also pertains to the word knowing. Always knowing that your labor is not in vain. Keep that in mind. You'll keep the abounding in activity. And therefore, you will become steadfast in how you live your life, unmovable in what you believe. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And when He does, we're out of here. Amen. It'll all be over for us. Well, not quite. We'll still get to reign with Him 1,000 years, and then it'll all be over. Oh, I did it again. But He is coming again. And these bodies will be changed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we never be discouraged in what we do for You. May we never say, oh, it doesn't make any difference what little I do or how significant I become or anything along those lines, because our labor is never in vain in the Lord. And even though we may fail at times, even though there might come a time when this body will just give up on us and there's nothing more that we can do, everything that we do is never in vain in the Lord. May we never, ever forget that. Because one day the Lord is coming, and we are absolutely convinced of this, and therefore we need to become unmovable ones in our doctrine, steadfast ones in the way we live our lives, that we might abound, exceeding fixed limits of what the world may say is right for us to do, or even ourselves might say, but do all that You want from us. May we just be overflowing with good works and then praise to the name of the One who enables us and gives us the victory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the promises of tomorrow and the hope that we have in them. Now dismiss us with blessings. May we go forth from here tonight renewed in our energies and passions to serve the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. For Your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.